Would you mind if I took a moment for a theological lesson? And that is in number 28 in which we sung. And since Charles Wesley is no longer with us, I passed through his stronghold and had evening meal there this evening. And I would like to speak on his behalf. We sang number 28, which is, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace." You remember singing that? We also sang line number four, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." He didn't write it that way. And it is wrong the way it's written. I don't know how in the world it got changed, but he would probably be turning over in his grave if you can do that. If you look at an old hymn book, you'll find it this way. "He breaks the power of reigning sin." See? See the difference? How can you break the power of canceled sin? That doesn't mean anything. You can't break the power of something that's already canceled. When he wrote it, "He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free." Now, doesn't that change the whole thought? Now, I was gonna put you on the spot and ask what it means to say he breaks the power of canceled sin. But you've been so kind, and I've been kind of ornery, making you move around and having you raise hands and write out lists and things, and I decided not to put you on the spot, but you can see the difference. And if you have an old hymn book, you can go back and look carefully. You'll find in a very old hymn book, it will be, "He breaks the power of reigning sin." And I think that if you don't mind my just giving a little theological lesson, it'll help you when you sing that song again. I wouldn't be so bold as to suggest that you scratch it out of your hymn book and put reigning in there, but you might as a fellowship sing it that way, because the message is, you know, if you were to read through Romans, you wouldn't find canceled sin. You'd find what? Nevertheless, what? Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And that death reigned because of what? Because of sin. "Wherefore, as by one man, sin came into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." I wish I had gotten a hold of whoever compiled that songbook before they did that, because I think that we can glean a tremendous amount just in that one word change. And I hope you don't mind. You're such good friends with Mr. Wesley next door here in Ocean Grove that I'm sure he would, you know, be appreciative of my speaking on his behalf tonight. I told you I'd solve the problem this evening of your metaphors, but that probably would take most of our evening. Would it be all right with you if you gave me your lists and I'll correct them and bring them back to you on Sunday and present my findings? Would that be all right? Anybody object to that? You got your hand up over there? Oh, he's just scratching his head. Now, I have to warn you, one of my teachers when I was in school told me that I could disagree with him and get to heaven, but I would get corrected when I get up there. So I wouldn't be so bold as to say that, but I guess I would have to be the final authority in trying to help us. And then probably in the evening we'll be able to give some ideas to what we're looking for. I also probably will take a few minutes to share just something of the Lord's work that he's entrusted to us and some of the changes that may very well take place in our life in the next few years. I appreciate those of you who have prayed for us and prayed for me. The Lord has given strength. As you can hear, my voice is better tonight than it was last night. And I appreciate the reward for a half a glass of water here. I don't know who gets that reward in the name of a disciple, but I'm sure the Lord will look after that. I want this evening to take 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. There are occasions when we deal with very delicate truths, that I would give you an opportunity. My brother Wilson said that we are responsible for the truth that we hold, that we hear in a particular meeting. And I have, on a number of occasions in my ministry around the country, said that the material that we are going to talk about tonight is very, very sensitive. And it may very well be kind of pointed. And if you do not prefer to have the responsibility before God of hearing it, it would be best for you to leave now. And I'm serious. I agree with our brother Wilson that we are responsible for truth that we hear. And very often we just add lesson upon lesson upon lesson. And I'm grateful if there have been portions which have been a source of help and correction in your life as Christians. I am not the example to follow. God has given me a gift and has given me a message, but I do feel a grave responsibility in communicating that truth. And as recipients, you must accept that grave responsibility as well. And it would be better for you to leave than to hear the word of God and not respond. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation or behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Shall we join our hearts together in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, your word is like pure crystal, and we are sometimes reticent to take it up into our hands for fear that it will retain our fingerprints rather than yours, that it will not be transmitted from one to the other without receiving some chips and some damage and some cloudiness. And so we're dependent upon your Holy Spirit to take these concepts and principles which we believe your word teaches and apply them to our hearts. Help us to have the courage and the gumption to open our minds and open our lives and our wills to your word, and allow you as the very careful surgeon to extricate that which impairs spiritual growth, to add oil and wine where there is disease, to apply the bandage so that healing can come, and that the world might see that we have been with the Lord Jesus Christ and learned of him. We're reminded this evening that if we live as our Lord Jesus Christ lived, they will speak against us as evildoers. But in the end, they will glorify God on our behalf. Father, we contemplate your greatness and your power and the calling that you have given to each one of us, because it is through the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and through his precious blood that we come. Amen. There are a number of terms that are used to describe those who are not natives. Some of you were to come down to South Carolina, you wouldn't be there long, and they would know you wasn't raised up here. You don't belong here. You's from the north. And you ain't been bred, buttered, and you won't be buried in the south. But they will. And there are certain terms that are used to describe people who don't belong, where they are. We use the word nomad. That's a person without a fixed home. He's a nomad. He's a different place each evening. He has no home. He has no fixed home. It may be on his back. He's always on the move. The second one is a foreigner, or what they would call a furriner. This is a person who is not in their home country. They are not where they were born. They're not where they were raised up. They're not where they were brung up, as they would say down our way. And they're called foreigners. Then there is the word vagabond. A vagabond is a person without a home. Different, of course, from a nomad, in that he has no fixed home. A vagabond is a person without a home. A sojourner is a person who makes a temporary home. A sojourner is a person who spends a little time in various places and he calls that home. A pilgrim is one who is on a journey going home. Now, those are terms that we use and we, I suppose, confuse them, but basically those are the thoughts that come to our mind. That's the kind of idea that the dictionary gives us for those people that wasn't brung up here. They don't belong. They're either passing through, they're staying a little while and moving on. And it's into that kind of context that the author Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." Now, a stranger, the word stranger in our text here in verse 11, is probably better understood as being a sojourner. Maybe some of you have the revised translations, and they would put the word sojourner in there instead of stranger. Now, the word stranger suggests the idea of a person who dwells beside. That's the idea. He dwells beside someone else, and he is a stranger. He doesn't belong here. He wasn't raised here. He wasn't born here. He probably won't stay here. He's just beside us for a little while. And the emphasis in that particular word is where he's at. He's beside a dwelling. He may be beside your dwelling. He may be beside my dwelling, but he is a stranger. Now, the word pilgrim is among a people who are not their own. I drove out of the driveway this afternoon from CMML, and I passed a young man who had a guitar over one shoulder and a bedroll on his other shoulder. And I thought, well, maybe I ought to stop and talk to him and see which he is. I didn't, but I'm not so sure it's safe up here. It might be down where we are, but I knew I had something to do tonight, but I was going to stop and say, look, which are you? I'm preaching tonight. I want to find out. I need a good illustration. But Heavenly was a stranger. He may very well have been a nomad because he had his pack on his back. He probably was a foreigner. And there are all kinds of these words that come to mind, and they give to us some very important lessons. Now, let's look back for a moment, because the book opens, chapter 1, and verse 1, it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Now, what he is talking about here is that there were a group of people who had trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, but because of their faith, they had been scattered to all of these different provinces, and they were not at home in any of them. Now, the lesson is a whole lot easier for them to grasp than it would be for you and I. And that's why there may be some sensitive ideas that we would like to consider when we think of the pilgrim and stranger. Now, you could point the finger at me and say, hey, where you've been staying this week certainly doesn't suggest that you're a stranger or a pilgrim. You know, if I gave somebody my address, I have a man that I've been witnessing to for 7 or 8 years, and I met him on the plane in Newark, and we flew to Atlanta together, and we talked the whole time about religion, about the Bible, and various other things. And he didn't know what I did, and I didn't know what he did, until we got to Atlanta. And come to find out, he handed me his card. He's a psychiatrist. Now, if you don't think that didn't blow my mind. To be for 3 hours and have this psychiatrist looking me out. Not only that, he's an atheist. And he's a Buddhist. He's an atheistic Buddhist psychiatrist that is lost. And I thought when I came up here, I would just give him the address of CMML and say, you know, I'm going to be here if, you know, if you want to get together, because we always have dinner together and we discuss the word of God again each time I come up. I said, I'll be here. And I said, well, wait a minute. That really wouldn't give the kind of picture that I have been trying to present to this man. He would say, hey, you haven't been telling me the truth. You have not been telling me the truth. To live here in this kind of luxury is certainly not the picture. But there is a stranger and a pilgrim aspect that God wants in your life and mine. He's not just talking to Peter and to those that are scattered abroad, those Jewish people. Now, we have the word stranger and pilgrim. Of course, you remember Abraham, the pilgrim father of all pilgrim fathers, and the temporariness of our lives and of our residence on this earth is a reminder to us that we should be strangers or sojourners and pilgrims on this world. Now, these two descriptive words I want to use and try and draw some characteristics that I think fit not only the strangers and the pilgrims in the first century spiritually, not only the strangers and pilgrims in the first century and today, literally, but to us today. Now that may, we may have our cages rattled just a little bit tonight. And you may say I've gone to meddling. But let me ask you, are you a pilgrim? As you examine your life, as you examine the difficulties and distresses and trials that you go through, the kind of life that you live, the kind of life that I live, can I say I'm a pilgrim and a stranger? I have difficulty with that. As much as I believe what is said here, there are some irritating barbs that the Spirit of God brings to my mind when I look at this idea. The first thing we need to realize is that the pilgrim and stranger must be consistent with the definition. There just seems to be so much in our lifestyle that contradicts this metaphor. It is in my life, and I think if you are honest, you would have to say it is also true in your life. There are certainly things in my manner of life, in my conversation, as he says in verse 12, that says, look, you are not a stranger, you are not a sojourner, you belong here. And the neighbor who lives next door to me who is lost, the neighbor who lives on this side of me who is lost, says, I don't see any difference between your life and mine. If you're a stranger and a pilgrim, so am I. And the definition, then, we must realize. First of all, there is the entry into this wonderful metaphor. The entering of this state is suggested by trusting Christ. Why is it? Because as soon as we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we begin a walk. One of the beautiful metaphors that Paul uses is that we should walk worthy. We should walk honestly. We should walk, and it goes on and on and on, and tells us that the moment we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we begin a walk. People watch our walk. They observe and they say, look, how are you, what are you doing? Where are you going? And the walk is, should be characteristic. The characteristic walk of Christ should be the kind of walk that should characterize our lives. Because we're to walk even as he walked. So the moment I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, I am forced out of the house of the world. You don't have to go far. You can see Pilgrim's Progress. And you remember that Pilgrim left his house. What did he become? He became a pilgrim. He became a sojourner. He was forced out of his house. Now, I don't suppose there's any of us who could understand that concept. I don't suppose there's anybody here who has said, yes, I trusted Christ as my Savior. The next day, my belongings were out on the steps. We trusted Christ. Many of us had Christian parents. They were thrilled. Those who didn't have Christian parents, they said probably, you know, he'll get over it. But you can see that entering this relationship means a change. There is a tremendous change because I have been settled down in the world. I am at home in the world. I have fellowship. I have friendship in the world. And the moment I trust Jesus Christ, I am pushed out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I begin a walking experience. And it is the walk of a sojourner. It is the walk of a pilgrim. The second thing, not only are we entering this relationship or this position, but we are enduring it as well. Abraham is called the pilgrim father. Get thee out of thy land, from thy father's house, to a land that I will tell thee of. And he left. He went 300 miles north. There his father died. He turned left, went 300 miles, and he landed up in the land of Canaan. He was a pilgrim. He didn't know where he was going. He was on the move. And God was trying to help him understand that he was going to be the leader and that Abraham was to be the follower. It's not going to be easy. God never said the Christian life is going to be easy. You know, young person says, I'm going to go to California. Packs his bags. Thumbs his way. He's always can come back home. But if he's a stranger and a pilgrim, he is headed home. You see the difference? We can go hiking. We can go backpacking. And it's wonderful because after 3 or 4 days out in the rain and the mud and the muck and everything, we can come back and take a nice hot shower and say, oh boy, isn't it wonderful to be back? But that's not pilgrim and stranger. We leave. We enter into and we begin to endure a very difficult lifestyle because it is an absolute contradiction to the philosophies of the world around us. There is enduring it. You know, we're tempted to turn back. Pilgrim was. You know, it gets rough. And we're tempted to say, hey, you know, let's go back. And many have. Many of them went back and walked no more with him. Why? Because he suggested that the pilgrim life was a life of denial. It was a life of a disciple. It was a life of dedication and commitment. And they said, I can't handle that. There's not only enduring it, but there's also enjoying it. You know, I'm not a backpacker. My son is. And he loves to just go. In fact, a week ago, he was climbing in caves in Alabama. Now, that would be the last place I would want to go. You know, bats hanging from the top. And they had a 400-foot drop down in this cave where there is no light. And they got their ropes and their, you know, shinning down these ropes in the middle of these caves. It's about 55 or 60 degrees, something like that. Wet, damp, and they spent the night there. Now, would you like that? No way. Not for me. But that's joy to him. He couldn't wait to go. I said, go ahead, enjoy it. You know, there are other things that you and I can do together, but that's not one we're going to do together. So we play baseball together, and we do other things. But there are joys along the way. You know, it's not always suffering. There are times of special joy. I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes. To think that there is in this pilgrimage from earth to glory times of special joy, times of special thrill. It makes it possible. It makes it possible for us to continue. And there is a fourth thing. Not only do we enter, not only do we endure, not only do we enjoy, but we also have an ending. Where is the ending? Home at last. Home at last. You know, there is something special about home. Last time I was in Canada alone for meetings, there was a meeting similar to this. I finished the message. I got done off the platform. I walked through those doors, got in my car in Ottawa, Canada, and drove to Florence. 22.5 hours. All I stopped for was gas for the car and Pepsi Cola for me. Why? because I had somebody at home I wanted to see. And the joy of the pilgrim is there's somebody at home that's waiting for me. And if I'm occupied with him, then the ending is the goal, is the aim. We sing the choruses. Until then, my heart shall go on singing. We sing face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? Now that's the concept of a pilgrim. It's a concept we may have some difficulty accepting. But that's consistent, I think, with the definition given to us in the Word of God. And I want to pursue it. That's the definition. And what we find in the Word of God and what God expects of us is consistent with any definition we have of a sojourner and a stranger. Now let's look at it more carefully. The second ingredient is that I must be careful about directions. The true pilgrim must confess, we never traveled this way before. How many of us have stopped and asked for directions? You remember the little story last night about the people that would come by our corner and would ask for directions. Some of you weren't here, but I'll just share it with you again. We lived in a corner of Gary and Wheaton, Gary and Wester Street, Wheaton, Illinois. And there were four of us children, and we delighted in having people come at this stop sign, lean out the window and say, where's Wheaton College, or where is this? And we would send them, you know, down this way and across over there, go across the bridge, three stop signs, you know, different every time to get to Wheaton College. You got to be careful where you're getting your directions from. Well, you say, you know, there's not too many dumb guys like you that would give directions like that. Let me tell you, the world is standing on the street corner every time you ask for directions. Every time you look for directions spiritually, you know who's standing there? The enemy. And he's got directions that are just screwed up terribly. He'll send you down the wrong road. He'll send you the wrong way in a one-way street. He's there. And sometimes he's in an angel of light. Here I was, an innocent little boy. Well, that was a generalization. There I was, a little boy, given directions. And those people said, you know, that's tremendous. They took off. You know, we ran, gone. Because they might come back again and say, hey, you know, where's your mommy? I want to talk to your mommy. You know, that's a problem. As soon as you become a stranger or a pilgrim, you've got to be careful of two things. You've got to be careful who your guide is. Because there are all kinds of guides in our world. Now, what does a guide do? I should call on Mr. Wilson to, you know, take this portion right here. What does a guide do? Does he take you the easiest possible way? No. He takes you to the goal. Now, unfortunately, guides today are going to make it as easy as possible. When our brother Wilson started out in Africa, you could go over there and you could get a guide and he would take you to where you wanted to kill the various animals. And the goal was to snare that animal, to kill that animal. But our guide does not always take us the easiest pathway. You know, you spend thousands of dollars and you get it out of an air-conditioned car and lift it up and shoot that elephant or whatever it is you're shooting. Now, that's not the kind of guide we're talking about. The guide who is going to take us is going to take us through some very, very difficult circumstances. You know, in Romans chapter 8, in those four verses that deal with sonship, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If we're led by the Spirit of God, we are the sons of God. There's four verses that are just beautiful about sonship. Do you know what the next subject is? Suffering. Isn't that interesting that God puts those side by side? You know, I have three sons, and I tried to insulate them from suffering. God doesn't always do that. It isn't always the best course for us to be insulated from suffering. You know, I hear a time like this, and we hear the Word of God, and we sense the Spirit of God, and we come into the meeting and we say, you know, oh God, if you'll If you'll take me as I am, here I am, I surrender myself to you, make me like your son. Have you not done that? Surely you must have done that. And the next day, the world caves in. You know, you're coming out of your driveway, and somebody backs into you. You know, you get to work, you find everything is ransacked. You can't find anything. You go to do your job, and you can't find the tools. You had a contract, and the man calls and cancels the contract. You know, when the whole day falls apart, and you stop in the middle of the day and say, "Oh God, what's happening?" And if you'll allow me, I hear God leaning over the banister and saying, "I'm just answering your prayer." He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And a guide will not always take us the easiest path. And when everything falls apart and nothing seems to go right, the Lord may very well be answering your prayer to be like his son, because there's no way you can be like Christ without going through the same difficulties, the same trials, the same sufferings that he went through, with the exception of paying the penalty for our sin. I must be careful of guides. A pilgrim needs signposts. We take that for granted. I've been following him and getting lost all over your area here. Even with a map, I've gotten lost, because I'm not at home here. But I follow guides. The Christian in Pilgrim's Progress followed false guides, didn't he? See? I must be careful for directions. That's the first point. Clock is fast tonight. The second point is goals. All the directions must direct me to the ultimate goal. It really is immaterial how difficult or how hard it is, or whether it goes to the right or to the left, as long as it goes to the goal. That's the important thing. Now, we get a roadmap. We go way off in the left, you know, this way. And we have not put our eye on the goal. And as a pilgrim and as a stranger, if I'm going from the East Coast to the West Coast, my ultimate goal is there. And it will have to take me over the Appalachian Mountains. And it may be cold. It may take me through Death Valley, and it'll be hot. But you see, what about the goal? Do the directions that I... Are the directions that I'm receiving directing me toward the goal? Well, you've got the Bible. And I can tell you that every direction you receive has got to be conforming to the Word of God. That's why it is the book through which God gives us directions. I'm thoroughly convinced, I am completely convinced, that the first method of direction that God gives us is through his word. I had a young couple sit with me just 2 weeks ago in my living room. They want to get married. Two Christians, know them for a long time. They were a little bit unsteady because I spend about four or five counseling sessions with them and ask them a few questions. After I know they're believers, you know the first question I ask them? What biblical evidence do you have that this is God's will for your life? I've only had one couple say, "Here's a verse God has given us." And I say, "You mean to say you're going to marry this man without biblical guidance? You're going to marry this girl without any biblical guidance? God hasn't given you any verse, any biblical instruction that this is what he wants you to do?" And I try and talk him out of it. Not because I'm against marriage. It's fantastic. But I am convinced that the direction which we receive has primarily got to come from the Word of God. And as I read, I'm not expecting you to, you know, flip through your Bible and put your finger on a verse like the lady did one morning, and it said, "And Judas went out and hanged himself." She said, "Well, that can't be the verse for me today." So she flips it back and forth again and puts her finger on the verse and Says, go thou and do likewise. She says, oh, no, that can't be it either. So she flips through again and tries a third time and puts her finger on her verse, and it says, what thou doest, do quickly. But some of our direction and guidance in spiritual things are just that haphazard. And if we are pilgrims and strangers, I've got to be very careful that the direction we receive is not from the world, is not from the flesh, and is not from the devil. Because they're all standing on the corner telling me which way to go. And if you're not reading your Bible, I can tell you, you're not going to get directions. When someone comes up to me and says, I am having difficulty knowing God's will for my life, I say, are you reading and meditating God's word regularly? Well, you know, I'm not getting too much out of my quiet time. But my next statement is, how much is God getting out of your quiet time? Because this is a time when we begin to discuss, and God speaks to me and I speak to him, and he says, look, this is the way I want you to walk. This is what I think you ought to do. And God's not going to give you a verse and say, look, you ought to marry Naomi. Well, it might give you Naomi, but, you know, there's some other names that you might not find in there. But I believe that as you read the word of God as a husband and wife, or as a boy and a girl together, as you read the word of God, God will give you the kind of direction and guidance so that when the bottom falls out several years later, you can point back and say, look, we know this is God's will for our life. Remember that the goals of the natives are totally different than your goals. And if you are careful about directions, you've got to realize that the goals of the natives are totally different than yours are. And when you receive directions from somebody, you've got to say, what is their goal in life? And what is mine? Let's move on. We're going to be running by 9 o'clock. The third thing is we've got to be concerned with difficulties. You know, it's not an easy path. We said already that the step-by-step path that God has given to us and God is taking us along is not an easy one. The pilgrim must be a warrior. What does it say in our text here? He says, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. We have also in this text, he is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. You see? You stepped out of the house of the world into the family of God, and you began a long pilgrimage, and that pilgrimage is going to be a difficult pilgrimage. There are elements. We saw some snow flurries up in the northern part of New Jersey today. I thought maybe we were going to get special blessing. Well, you know, if you had snow, I would be a little bit of a disadvantage because we haven't had snow recently. But as soon as I make a trip, I've got to say, what kind of elements am I going to go through? What kind of situations am I going to be put in? You do that. You go on a trip north, you say, look, I need my chains, I need some salt, I need a shovel, and you stuff all of this stuff in your back of your car because you know that there are elements through which you're going to go. The same thing is true spiritually. If we have begun that path, that journey as a pilgrim, I've got to realize that there are elements. And may I suggest to you that there is every wind of doctrine. There are all those kinds of things that seek to destroy and move us this way and that way. Be not, children, tossed to and fro. But we have that. As soon as I begin that pilgrimage, the winds begin to come against me. You know, the wise man who built his house upon a sand. What happened? The rain came down from above. The wind blew in from the side. And the floods came up from beneath. That's the three enemies of your soul and mine. The world, the flesh, and the devil. You've got the world that presses you into its mold and says, look, you've got to be like me. That's the wind that comes in from the side. There's the rain that comes down from above, a picture of the enemy, Satan himself, the prince of the power of the air. And there is the flesh that comes up like so many termites destroying and eating away at the foundation of my life and yours. Those are the elements that you and I face on this pilgrim journey. Not only are there the elements, but there are the enemies. Constantly, we will be faced with war. No man that warreth and tangleth himself with the affairs of this life. There's no way you can be a weekend warrior kind of Christian. Now, I'm thankful for the National Guard and those guys who give up one weekend a month and go off and play war. I appreciate that, but that's not the kind of thing that we're talking about here. Ecclesiastes says there is no discharge from this war. And there are enemies. There's fear. Pilgrim knew that. There's sloth. Lazy. Give up. Quit. Turn back. There's worldly wise man, the wisdom of this world. Carnal security. You go back through Pilgrim's Progress and you'll find all of the enemies that came against him seeking to destroy him. And if I'm going to be a pilgrim, I must be very, very concerned with the difficulties. Not only are there enemies, but there is also the environment. The path is always through the world's territories. It's through land that does not belong to you, land that you cannot conquer. It belongs to the enemy, and you are transgressing on his land. And therefore, I must be very, very careful. Careful for these difficulties. There are hills and valleys. There are paths. There are places where there's no roads at all. There are deserts and mountains. There are wildernesses. There's mud that'll come up to your hubcaps and beyond. It's the world's territory. And they will seek to bog you down. And I've got to be very, very careful. Abraham, as we said, had 10 tests. Each one in the domestic realm. He failed some. Sure he did. But he passed some, too. He was careful. There is a fourth thing. That is encroachment. One of the difficulties that you and I face is the problem of encroachment. There are demands that are going to be made on your time and on your talent and on your money and on your ability by the world. If you have been in big business, you know they want your blood. They want your life. They want everything that you've got. You go to work early in the morning, you slave all day, you carry it home with you that night, and you finish it, and your family is robbed, God is robbed of his fellowship with you. And I can tell you there is that danger of encroachment. And we are pilgrims. We are here for a purpose, for a brief period of time, to move on. And there are encroachments. There are encroachments continually grabbing more of us, more of our time, more of our talent, more of our abilities until we are shackled by the world. I wonder if I'll use my abilities for God or I'll use them for the enemy. I know, and I'm sure you know, men who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, who have grown to a certain degree, and they can be the heads of business. They can direct hundreds of men. But they can't do beans for God. And the enemy has encroached on their abilities and their talents, and the assembly of God's people is suffering because the enemy has encroached on their land and grabbed more and more. And the tentacles and the moss has just gathered around them and they're paralyzed. I know that's true. And so do you. And if I'm going to be a pilgrim, I must be concerned with the encroachment that the enemy wants in my life, the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's a fifth thing, a fifth difficulty, and that is enterprises. As I travel from place to place, I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about as a pilgrim. As a pilgrim travels from place to place, he stops long enough to get some money to move on. That's all. We had a couple of girls who came to New Jersey about 20 years ago, and they were on their first leg of a round-the-world journey. They came to New Jersey, and they were going to work for a few years. Then they were going to go halfway across the country, and they would work a few more months, and then they would go to San Francisco and work a few months there. Then they would go to Hawaii. But when they got to California, They both got married. And they've never made the trip around the world. The goal was to end back at home with Mummy. But they got married. Nothing wrong with it. Married fine Christian men. But just as an illustration, there are the enterprises that we can get involved in rather than accomplish our goal. What is your job for? Why does God give you the ability to do what you can? Oh, you say, I know you, preacher. You don't even can't even work. Well, that may be true of some, but I can get a job tomorrow as a carpenter. I have an offer of a job as a printer right now, and I can manage a shoe store in another place in this country. And I have those three offers any time I'd like to walk out of this vocation. But what is that job for? Why is it that I would be a carpenter? So I can put bread on the table, so I can serve God. That is the reason God gives me a vocation. That is the reason God gives me a job. And that is the only reason in this world, that I have a vocation and I have a job. He gave me this job so I could put bread on my table, feed and clothe my family, and serve Him. And if I see my goal is to build up a great big empire and retire and sit back and say, isn't it wonderful? You know, I'm secure in all I've done. Hey, you've missed it. You have missed it. My job, my vocation, my income, my tent making, whatever it is so that I can serve God. That's the purpose. And if that job interferes with my serving God, which has got to go? Oh, that's a hard test, hard question. When I left California, I was in the shoe business. I was managing a shoe store, and I was given the opportunity of opening and managing a shoe store in Reno, Nevada. My boss, who was a Jewish man, said, I can trust you there. You're a Christian. I thought that was interesting. So I went up there, and we set up a great big store, $200,000 a year it was supposed to do. And a certain percentage of it would belong to the manager. Well, about that same time, I got a letter from a group of Christians in Florida asking me if I would come down for a week of meetings. Now, I was in the shoe business. I wasn't a preacher. I was preaching 5 or 6 times a week, but I was a shoe man. And so I went in to ask for an extra week off because I only got 1 week's vacation. And the boss said to me, he said, where are you going on your vacation? I said, I'm going to Florida. He said, I don't pay you enough to go to Florida. I said, I know that, but I said, we're going. So I went down and had a week of meetings. I had 2 weeks of meetings, actually, and came back. They asked me to move to Florida. I said, would you come and would you preach and teach the word of God here in this area? So I went back and sat down with my boss, and he said, you've had 2 weeks to think about it. That was the offer to take this store in Reno, Nevada.